I'll turn again then, please, to the passage I read, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Now, verses 8 to 14 are more important than verses 1 to 7. That may seem a very high-handed thing for me to say. The whole passage comprises the words of Jesus. Well, who am I to rank what Jesus says? Surely that's somewhat above my pay grade. Well, let me explain to you my logic. The whole passage is, of course, a parable. And the first episode, if you like, of the parable in verses 1 to 7 is basically a rerun of the previous parable, chapter 21, verses 33 to 41. Some things are different, so the central relationship is depicted in chapter 21 as between a vineyard owner and his tenants. Here in verses 1 to 7, it's depicted as between a wedding host and his guests. So there are some differences like that, but the storyline is essentially the same. In both cases, there's a refusal to fulfill obligations. The tenants don't hand over the vineyard's fruit. The wedding guests don't show up for the wedding. In both cases, indeed, the refusal takes a violent form. The messengers sent to the tenants are beaten, stoned, and killed. The messengers sent to the wedding guests are humiliated and killed. And in both cases, the refusal is punished. The tenants are destroyed by the spurned vineyard owner. The wedding guests meet the same fate from the spurned host. So you can see then that the first half of today's parable is effectively a rerun of the last parable that Jesus told. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, you get this. You get one parable being followed by another very similar one. And that's because the first parable needs a bit of clarification or needs ramming home somewhat. But that's not the case here. I mean, the parable of the vineyard owner and his tenants is one of the clearest and most emphatic parables Jesus ever told. The vineyard owner is unmistakably God. The rebellious tenants are unmistakably God's old covenant people. The owner's punishment is unmistakably God's decisive rejection of his old covenant people. Indeed, so pointed is that parable that even the chief priests and the Pharisees get the message. Matthew tells us that at the end of chapter 21. And so it really doesn't need a rerun. And the fact that here in verses 1 to 7 it gets a rerun means one of two things. Either Jesus isn't quite the expert teacher that we normally take him to be, and he misjudges things here, and like many preachers, he doesn't stop when he should stop, and he weakens the impact of the original parable by carrying on with this redundant anticlimactic rerun. That's one possibility. Or the rerun in verses 1 to 7 merely sets the scene for verses 8 to 14, where Jesus moves the story on beyond Israel's failure and God's rejection of his old covenant people to a new phase of history. And it won't surprise you then that I opt for the second of those explanations. And that's why I said then verses 8 to 14 are more important than verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7 is stuff that has already been rubbed in our faces in the previous passage. We know about what happens to God's old covenant people, and Jesus knows we know. And he wants now to move the story on and show what God does next, having cast off his old covenant people. But the vineyard motif doesn't work so well for this new phase of the story. It was brilliantly effective for the old covenant phase, but a wedding motif will work better now. However, if he just starts at verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. We're going to go, whoa, hang on a minute. What's all this about? Where's this wedding feast suddenly coming from? And so he has to include verses 1 to 7. He has to have a rerun of the old covenant phase of the story in a wedding rather than a vineyard form now, so that we're ready to properly pick things up at verse 8. And our focus this morning then is going to be on verses 8 to 14, on what happens next after God's devastating rejection of Israel. And I have for you two simple headings. First of all, God assembles a people. God assembles a people. Having rejected Israel, he isn't then left a sad, people-less God. No, God's intention and desire from the outset to have a people for himself, that is not ultimately going to be frustrated by the wicked Israelites. He will have a people for himself. The whole concept of the people of God isn't some outdated, obsolete thing that belonged to the BC period of history, but then God finally lost his patience and pulled the plug on all that. No, the people of God is an AD concept too. God has a people in this period of history, and verses 8 to 14 then show him assembling it. And I hope it goes without saying that for us this morning, this is of no merely academic interest. In our house just now, we check out fairly regularly the live Osprey webcam at Loch Arkaig in the Scottish Highlands. The camera is situated within inches of the Osprey's nest, affording viewers extraordinary footage of these magnificent birds. And the male and female ospreys then, they take turns to sit on the eggs. And it's interesting that at the changeover point, when a bird has been away for half an hour or whatever and then returns to the nest to take its turn with the eggs, it often arrives with a twig or indeed a small branch in its mouth. It's for the nest. They've been using this nest now for a couple of months, but they still keep adding more and more twigs and leaves and branches to it. And as I say, it's interesting then to observe that phenomenon, but interesting is all that it is. Ospreys assembling their nest is of no direct personal relevance to me. God assembling his people, however, that is of direct personal relevance to us this morning, because we are it. We are part of this people that God has in this AD period of history. We are this thing that in verses 8 to 14 is being assembled. And notice then, the assembling has two main components. First of all, election. Election. Verse 14 refers to the members of God's people being chosen. That is, chosen or elected by God. That's the most basic thing. That's the bottom line. This people comes into existence through God choosing its participants. If you're a participant in God's people this morning, in the last analysis, that is because God chose you. Simple as that. That's why. God's initiative, God's decision, God's election, that's the reason you're on board. Now, I'm not going to labour this point this morning because, of course, I did that a few weeks ago in our Mighty to Save series. I touched then on some of the aspects of election that come across in other New Testament texts, like, for instance, the stunning truth that this divine choice occurred before the world was even made, Ephesians 1, verse 4. We explored such matters then, and it would be excessive to do so again now. But let me just say this. I want you to feel this morning something of the breathtaking wonder of this reality. I remember Dave Greatorex telling me of a helicopter ride that he once took over the Grand Canyon during a trip to the United States. And they set off from a location a few miles away from the canyon, and they were flying then over low trees. So flying low over trees at first, and this went on for a few minutes, and they got quite used to it. And then suddenly, without any warning, the ground just disappeared. suddenly there was nothing beneath them for thousands of feet because they were now over the canyon. And perhaps you're a Christian. And all this past week in your mental world, in your thought life, you've been skimming along just above the trees. Everything very familiar, very unexciting, very banal, very humdrum. And perhaps indeed throughout this service so far this morning, it's been the same. Well, I want you now to just focus for a minute on those three words, God chose me. Take those words to heart. God chose me. And as you take them to heart, perhaps you might just have a Grand Canyon moment where suddenly the ground beneath you disappears. The thought of the great, infinite, holy God of heaven specifically, deliberately choosing little you. Wow. Wow. Are you not suddenly soaring in your tiny helicopter above a truth of bottomless depth? The Christian poet Lucy Shaw has a poem called Conversion. You may not think it's great poetry, but there's some good theology in it. It goes like this. He was a born loser, accident prone too. Never won the lottery, married a girl who couldn't cook, broke his leg the day before the wedding and forgot the ring. He was the kind who ended up behind a post in almost any auditorium. Planes he was booked to fly on were delayed by engine trouble with sickening regularity. His holidays at the beach were almost always ruined by rain. All his apples turned out wormy. His letters came back marked "Move, left no address." And it was his car that was cited for speeding from among a flock of others going 60 in a 55-mile zone. So it was a real shocker when he found himself elected. Chosen by grace for salvation, felt the exhilaration of the undeserved and wholly unexpected joy, and tasted for the first time the glory of being on the winning side. What a thing to be chosen by grace for salvation. And I'm saying, and that's where the assembling of this people begins. It begins with election. God elects those who will belong to his people. But then the other main component in this assembling is invitation. Invitation. Those who become part of this people respond to the invitation to do so. And this invitation then reaches all those whom God has chosen. There was a period a year or two ago when I missed a couple of our local ministers' fraternal meetings. The reason I missed them is that I didn't know they were taking place. And the reason I didn't know they were taking place was because I hadn't seen the emails about them. My email account obviously regarded George Curry as a suspicious character, and so his emails all ended up in my spam. And so there I was, a member of the fraternal, and yet the invitations weren't reaching me. All those whom God has chosen to be members of his people are reached by the invitation. The invitation gets to them. They don't necessarily receive it at an early point in their lives. Some of the elect live in this world for years, for decades before the invitation comes. Indeed, there will be many people alive on planet Earth just now who are in fact chosen by God. To just the same extent that you and I are, but they're not part of God's people this morning because they haven't yet been handed that Gideon's New Testament. They haven't yet met that Christian work colleague. They haven't yet tuned in to that Christian radio station broadcasting into their closed Muslim country. They haven't yet heard in some form or other the voice of Jesus softly pleading with their heart. But they will. They will. It will happen. All the elect will receive their invitation. To ensure that that's the case, God really goes to town on sending out the invitation. Can you see that emphasis in these verses? Verse 9, he says, "Go," this is to his servants, "go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Verse 14, many are called. The invitation goes out on a huge scale here so that no elect person can possibly be missed. Let's just think about that for a moment. We're very aware, aren't we, of undesirable stuff that's being pumped out in our world today and is reaching millions of people, all the pornography, all the fake news, all the LGBT propaganda and so on. We're gloomily aware of all of that. But think of the myriad ways that the invitation to be part of the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ is being broadcast and transmitted to this world. I mean, we talk about things going viral. Perhaps it's an unfortunate metaphor in our present context, but this invitation is viral. It's constantly being disseminated through personal conversations and radio broadcasts and open-air preaching and Bible translation and Christian relief projects and university missions and prison chaplaincy and warehouses in Russia stacked with evangelistic literature. And so we could go on and on and on and on. This is something that greatly excited the Apostle Paul. You remember how he exclaims at one point, the word of God is not bound, 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. In other words, you can't stop it. It gets everywhere. It's irrepressible and uncontainable and unstoppable. He talks in 2 Corinthians 4:15 about grace extending to more and more people. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, he refers to the word of the Lord running. And he's borrowing there the language of Psalm 147, verse 15. There, the word of the Lord is the commands by which God runs the universe, commanding the rain to fall and the crops to grow and the planets to orbit and the birds to migrate and the tides to turn and so on. That's how everything keeps going, because God is constantly sending out his word, giving every atom and every particle its orders. The world is full of God's word. In that sense, if you could put some kind of dye onto those commands of God that sustain the molecules, making them visible to human perception, then you would see them everywhere. That's what Psalm 147 verse 15 is about. And Paul uses the same language of God's word to describe God's word in this sense, the gospel message, the invitation to become part of God's people. The world is full of that. Paul is saying, it's running, he says, here, there, and everywhere. This is a glorious truth that should excite us, just as it excited Paul. And I'm saying that it's a real emphasis in these verses, this abundant invitation, ensuring that all the elect are covered. They all get hit with it. Many, many are called, verse 14 says. So, we're looking then at this period following God's rejection of Israel. And this is the first thing we notice, that through the twin means of election and invitation, God assembles a people. He's not a peopleless God now that Israel has been cast off. God assembles a people. That's the first thing we notice. But then secondly, we notice this, gate crashes are a possibility. Gate crashes are a possibility. Now, this flows then from what we've just been saying. The fact that God sends out his invitation so far and wide. It means, you see, that the scope of the invitation exceeds the scope of election. Verse 14 says that explicitly, doesn't it? Many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen, few are among the elect. By the way, that statement does have to be taken as a whole. Sometimes we isolate and absolutize the second half of that statement in verse 14, and so we infer that the elect are a very, 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 very small group of people. But it's clear, isn't it, both from the Bible and from observation, that the elect are not a small group of people at all. The fewness mentioned here in verse 14 is a relative fewness, relative to the number of people invited. the number of the elect is small. That's the point Jesus made. And this disparity then between the number of people chosen and the number of people invited, it creates a possibility. It creates the possibility of some hearing the invitation and being favorably disposed to it and accepting it, who are not in fact chosen by God. It creates the possibility of gate crashers, in other words. So that's the situation described in verses 11 to 13. Look how Jesus explains this famous imposter that we have in those verses. Verse 14, for, he says. In other words, I'm now explaining what I've just described in the previous three verses. For many are called, but few are chosen. The presence of this gatecrasher is a consequence of the fact you get people being invited who are not actually chosen. Now, this may make you feel somewhat uncomfortable. At the very least, at an intellectual level, it may make you feel uncomfortable. Surely this vindicates all the objections that people always make about the doctrine of election. If someone can respond to the gospel in the same way that the elect do, and for no other reason than that they are not in fact in the elect, are excluded, well, that's terribly unfair. So at an intellectual level, at least, it may make you feel uncomfortable. It may even make you feel uncomfortable this morning at a more existential level. You might be thinking, what if this is the case for me? What if my coming to Christ all those years ago is actually invalid because I have the misfortune of my name not being there among the elect? So for one or both of those reasons, this may make you feel uncomfortable. Well, let me say this. In John 6, 37, Jesus promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is an absolute, unshakable promise. That is a promise that never, ever, 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 ever gets broken. Well, then you say, what about this man in our passage? He gets cast out, all right. But you see, this man didn't come to Christ. It isn't that this man responded to the invitation exactly the same way that the elect do, but hard cheese, he wasn't one of the elect. No. Yes, he responded favorably to the invitation. He accepts it in some sense. He attends the wedding. But nonetheless, we need to be clear, his response is fundamentally different to that of the elect. And this is where we need to think carefully about the famous wedding garment. Now, this wedding garment in the parable, it has proven the springboard for all kinds of imaginative ideas that preachers have come up with. And so some have said, well, you know, this garment, it symbolizes the obedience of Christ that is imputed, that is made over to the believer who embraces the gospel. Or others have said, no, this garment, it symbolizes the good works that believers in Jesus Christ go on to perform throughout the rest of their Christian lives. And so you have all these kind of competing ideas, and it all gets a bit speculative and a bit out of control. It seems to me it's best to keep things simple. This wedding garment, in terms of the cultural setting, it was not some specialist piece of clothing. It just means a clean, decent, smart set of clothing. Remember these guests, they have been found out on the roads, verse 9. They've been invited from the places where they're working, where they're busy getting on with their daily activities. And so they need to exchange their normal work clothes for something a bit smarter, and that's what this man has not done. He's just turned up in his ordinary scruffy clothing. Now, if someone attends a wedding, whether then in that cultural setting or indeed in our cultural setting now, if someone attends a wedding dressed scruffily in jeans or tracksuit bottoms with rips in them, if someone does that, what do you think? As you're given a place at a table next to this person who's dressed like they've just come from the local tip, what do you think? You think, oh, they've got their own style. That's a bit avant-garde. No, you don't. Do you think that's rude? That's rude. That's insulting. That's insulting the person whose wedding this is. This person clearly wants the free slap-up meal. That's why they've come to this wedding. But they have no regard for the person whose wedding it is. And that's how we're meant to think of this man in verses 11 to 13. We're meant to think of him as someone who's being insolent and rude and utterly indifferent to the person in whose honour the whole banquet is being held. Actually, I think this guy has a similar attitude to some other characters earlier on in the parable. Now, I said that verses 1 to 7 are a rerun of chapter 21, but I also said there are some differences, and one of the more interesting differences comes in verse 5. You see, in the parable of the vineyard in chapter 21, the tenants are all just out and out hostile, aren't they, to the vineyard owner, and they're all violent and they're all murderous toward the messengers. Here in this parable, they're not all violent and murderous. Some of them are, but in verse 5, we're told of others who simply paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And the Greek emphasizes that one to his own farm, another to his business. They've been invited to a wedding, verse 2, that is for the king's son. But they are simply concerned with their own farms and their own businesses. And I think that's actually an important detail. It's saying that the majority of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament period who rejected and rebelled against God, they didn't do it violently and murderously. Some did, some killed the prophets, but most of them, they just were more concerned about their own lives and their own affairs and their own businesses and farms than they were about God and his cause. That's how most of them rejected God, just by putting themselves first and putting themselves at the center of the universe. And that's what we have now with this guy in this new covenant era. This guy at the wedding. He's there at this wedding and the whole thing has been held in honor of the king's son. And he's not remotely interested in the king's son. He's interested in enjoying a good slap-up meal. He's interested in a bit of a party, but he's not interested in the honor of the king's son. At least the Israelites in the former period, at least they refused. At least they were upfront. We're more bothered about our businesses and our farms, thank you very much. This guy, however, he wants the best of both worlds, you see. He's more bothered about his own interests, but he still turns up to the wedding. He doesn't care for the honour of the son, but he still turns up to the wedding of the son where everyone is honouring the son so that he can enjoy a bit of food and drink. He wants the best of both worlds. And this is why, then, you don't need to worry this morning like this. You don't need to think, well, perhaps despite my close relationship with Jesus this morning, I'm a reject because I'm simply not part of the elect. God didn't choose me. And so despite this relationship I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope for me. You don't need to worry about that. Because you see, the gate crashers that Jesus is describing here, they don't have a close relationship with Jesus. They don't care about Jesus. That's the point. They want some of the benefits of being associated with Jesus, but they don't care tuppence for the glory and the honor and the closeness of Jesus. So we don't need to worry like that this morning. But let me just close in this way. There may be one or two of you here this morning, and perhaps you're on the fringe of the church. There may not be anyone in that category. I can't see who's here this morning. But you may be here this morning, and you're in that category. And a close relationship with Jesus isn't on your radar. And you think, in fact, that you're in a great position this morning, because you're basically one of these Christians. I mean, you turned up to the Zoom meeting on a Sunday morning, and you don't need to worry, therefore, about going to hell, but you still have a life because you don't take Jesus so seriously as all these others do. You're not constantly going to meetings. You're not constantly reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible and praying and all that kind of stuff. You still have a life. So you think you're in a great position. But you see, what this parable is saying to us is that being a Christian is by definition taking Jesus seriously. To be part of Christianity is to be part of something that exists for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Just like a wedding exists for the honor of the person who's getting married, Christianity, the church, exists for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so to attempt to be part of it with little regard for him and little interest in him and just be, yes, slightly interested in having the tag, the label Christian and being saved from hell on Judgment Day, that's not what it's about at all. That's to be in the defiant, insolent position of this guest who couldn't be bothered to dress up smartly for the wedding. So beware of that, if you're in that category. Beware of just thinking you're okay this morning. Because you have these connections with the church, connections with Christianity. Test yourself to make sure you're not a gate crusher, that you're not someone who has crashed in on this thing that's all about the honor and glory of Jesus, and all you're concerned about is yourself. Ask this question. Can I say what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ. That's someone who's wearing the garment, who's concerned about Jesus. Someone who's not wearing the garland can't say that. For me to live is Christ. Ask yourself that question this morning. Can your life be boiled down to that? All I have is Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing the hymn.